have been Romans 7. Next week, we will have the privilege of hearing Eric preach chapter 8. And we will have the privilege of us investing in him during lunchtime as we evaluate the sermon and share with him those points that he makes that really resonate within our hearts and our spirits. The title of the message this morning, War, the Law of God versus the Law of Sin. I was kind to John and Eric by not assigning this text for one of them. Because when we get into this text, it can sound rather conflicted. It sounds rather confusing. You hear Paul say, the things that I don't want to do, or the things that I do, the things that do and do, I don't do. So the question is, how do we interpret a text like this? How do we interpret a text that seems on the surface confusing? It seems on the surface that Paul is saying two different things. That to a natural man, living in the world, not thinking of God, you might say Paul is schizophrenic. You could interpret this as subdued, as Paul writing of the experience of mature believer. You could, as some suggest, interpret this as Paul describing his life as a Jew under the law. You could, as others suggest, interpret this as Paul describing the experience of an immature Christian. Or if we take this text and read it in light of what Eric read earlier, 1 John, you can interpret this as the conflict between the new nature and the old. Because make no mistake about it. If you are a believer, if you've given your life to Jesus, surrendering to Him as the Lord, you are in a battle every single day of your life. What did Paul say in Ephesians? We wrestle what? Not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. You are wrestling with your own old nature. Your old nature wants to rear its ugly head every single day, multiple times a day. So as we look at today's text, verses 13 to 25, we're going to see that holiness exposes sin. We're going to see the reflection of the character of God. And we're going to see how we realize our own wretchedness. Chapter 7, verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that my pure sin, working death in me by that which is good, that by sin, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how I perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Not to do that I would not, It is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God for Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I want you to think about that war. This is not a war that is viewed from the church to the world, or even from the world to the church. This isn't even a war that's within churches amongst members. This is a war with your own self. This is a war with the one with whom you brush your teeth. The one who you see in the mirror each morning. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Seeking His wisdom, His will, in fighting this war. Our Lord and our God, like Paul, each one of us can feel broken, ashamed, despised. Like Paul, each one of us can feel useless and feel like absolute failures. Because as your people, you've given us new desires. You've given us holy longings. But the person we were continues to rear his ugly head. The person we were continues to pull, to drag us down, to distract us. Too often we as Christians we try to scapegoat. We blame all of our sin, all of our failure on Satan and his minions. But we know through the Word that our enemies are not just Satan, not just the world, but it's our own flesh. So Lord, help us to avoid scapegoating, blaming our sin on the world, or blaming our sin on the devil. And recognizing that all too often it's our own flesh that is to blame. recognizing it's our own wretchedness. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. What are we looking at here? Paul just ended last week with the statement, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Was it that which is good made death unto thee? Because what did we look at last week? We looked at the reality of what the law does. It exposes sin. The law brings sin and makes it personal for you and me. Make no mistake, we were already branded as sinners in the fall. But when the law came, that which we were branded is now placed right before we did. And those inward sinful desires, faced with prohibitions, welled up in our beings and caused transgression. As I've said previously, we are all sinners in Adam, and we are all transgressors personally. So it would be easy for somebody to read chapter 6 and 7 and come out and say that the law is evil. It would seem natural for somebody to finish reading chapter 6 and 7 and think that the law just builds more on a sinful foundation. But associating the law with sin is wrong. Can you imagine somebody going and getting an x-ray? And that x-ray reveals that they have a tumor. And then they blame the x-ray for causing the tumor. For somebody to say that the law causes sin is like that person going to the doctor, seeing a tumor on the x-ray, and saying that the x-ray caused the tumor. The x-ray did not cause the tumor any more than the law caused sin. The law simply caused sin. Face to face with the sin. The law simply exposes the sinfulness of your hearts. Sin, not the law, is responsible for incurring death. Men died from Adam to Moses. With the exception of Enoch, everyone from Adam to Moses died. The law didn't fix that reality. But it wasn't intended to fix that reality. The law was simply intended for God's people to set up a boundary. Set a standard of that which our holy God expects. Sin's use of the law shows how utterly sinful sin is. As I shared last week, each time you and me sin, we have to go a little further than the previous sin, don't we? Why is it that the world seems to be worse now than it was 10 years ago, or 25 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 100 years ago? It's because sin's use of the law shows how utterly sinful sin is. This world has to continue finding new ways to pleasure themselves in sin, has to continue finding new ways of gratifying the flesh, which causes humanity to spiral down. We see the use of the pronoun I here in this passage. Paul used himself as an illustration to reinforce his message to these Corinthians, to these Roman Christians. Paul uses himself elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And these things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos. Why? For your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee different from another? And what hast thou? Thou didst not receive. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, and thou hast not received it? Also, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we, Paul's identifying himself with these Ephesian Christians, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and that all stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. As for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. For I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. For that ye also may know my affairs, so that ye may know my affairs, and how I do think this, a beloved brother, faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Paul is very clear in Romans 7, 13 to 25. That this wasn't a struggle that he was projecting onto the Roman Christians. This wasn't a struggle that was hypothetical and theoretical. This is a struggle that is real, and it's experienced by all those who are in Christ. To assume that it's only describing immature believers, or to assume that it's only describing mature believers, would mean that Paul would have to leave somebody out of his audience. Because as he writes to a congregation, the congregation at Rome, it's going to be a mixed crowd, isn't it? Not everybody there is going to be mature in the faith. But likewise, not everybody there is going to be immature in the faith. Just like in our setting right here. Not everyone is at the same place spiritually. So if Paul were writing this, describing only that experience of mature believers, then those who were new in the faith, they would be lost. They wouldn't know what to do with this message. Or if he was writing only to those new Christians, then the mature believers could say, okay, we got this. That's for them. And there'd be no application for those who mature in Christ. Paul is describing, and he uses himself to illustrate that this is a battle, this is a war that everybody in Christ faces. The sin that dwells within is responsible. Eric read earlier, and I can't recall, you were reading from the ESV. Does it use the word practice?
1 John.
Yeah, 1 John.
3:7-9. Yeah.
All right.
You're talking about verses, whoever practices, right?
Right. And I specifically did not ask you to read from another translation because I wanted to show the contrast. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He is righteous. He that commits sins of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The interesting thing is, you look at the Greek manuscript, guess what word is not there? The word practice is not there. Translators, in the more modern translations, insert that. And it's commentary. Because that is a difficult passage to interpret. Because somebody who's just reading that on the surface is going to say, well, this is teaching sinless perfection. And of course, we are going to deny sinless perfection in the sight of the Lord. But what is John describing? John is describing the same thing that Paul describes here in the 7th chapter of Romans, and that is the war between the old nature. new nature is the one who is born of God. When John says, he who is born of God does not sin, he's not talking about the whole of you, he's talking about that new nature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. But the old nature isn't immediately abolished, is it? You still drag along that old nature everywhere you go. Folks who knew you before you were in Christ, remember your old nature. They bring up memories about and with your old nature. Or even you have memories of the old nature. The new nature is born of God, does not sin. But when you do the things that you don't want to do, that's your old nature rearing his ugly head and defying your Creator, your God, your Savior, your Lord. When you don't do the things that you want to do, that's also your own nature. Because what do you know about sin? There are two types of sin. Omission. And commission. Instead of commission is when you do something that defies God's law. Omission is just simply not doing what you're supposed to do. Verse 14, we begin seeing the reflection of the character of the Lord. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now there are a lot of Baptists, a lot of contemporary churches that will take this passage and try to build a case for carnal Christianity. Guess what? It doesn't exist. Paul is not advocating for those who are trapped in carnal Christianity. When Paul says, I am carnal, he just simply says, I live in a body. He's not saying I'm a carnal Christian. He's simply saying, I live in a body. The law is spiritual. I'm not spiritual. I live in a body. Soul under sin. Paul does not depreciate the law. There are many today who do depreciate the law. Dispensationalists depreciate the law. When a dispensationalist tells you, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Okay? So, because you're under grace, you're now allowed to murder? Because you're under grace, you're now allowed to commit adultery? Because you're under grace, you're now allowed to bear false witness against your neighbor? Because you're under grace, you're now allowed to covet? I mean, are they really trying to go there? That's because that's not what Paul intended when he said we're under grace, not under law. Paul never, none of the New Testament writers ever depreciate the law. As I shared several weeks ago, the standard for those of us who are under grace cannot be lower than the standard that was for those under the law. If murder, adultery, theft, covetousness, bearing false witness were standards of God before, guess what? They're still standards now. The law comes from God, who is Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, very familiar passage. Story of the woman at the well. Pick up the 21st verse. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if we have a proper understanding of the law, we have a biblical view of the law, we know that the law is spiritual because it comes from God, who is Spirit. And if we're going to worship God, we have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is Spirit. He gave the law. The law is spiritual because it came from God, who is Spirit. And the law reveals truth. It comes from God as Scripture. Think about what a dispensationalist is saying. When they say we're not under the law, we're under grace, they are casting Scripture by the wayside. What did Paul tell us in Timothy? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The law comes from God as Scripture. What do we know about Scripture? It's preserved. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is without error. And it is incapable of teaching fallacy. Scripture is the product of the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to cast the law aside, we have to cast the Holy Spirit aside. Because what did Jesus say about paraclete? Jesus said, if I go, I'm going to send you another helper, paraclete, who will teach you all things, remind you all things whatsoever I taught you. What did Jesus teach? Jesus taught the law, didn't he? You have heard it said, but I say unto you. When Jesus said, but I say unto you, he wasn't casting the law aside and teaching them something new, but rather he was upping the stakes. He was raising the standard. You shall not murder, but also don't have hatred in your heart. You shall not commit adultery, but also don't have lust in your heart. Paul says, I am spiritually, literally, fleshly, and in rebellion against God. Your old man is in rebellion against God. Even now that you're born again, even now that you're born of God, your old man, who's still being drugged about with you every step of the way in rebellion, shaking his fist at God. But thanks be to God that each day of your life as a believer, your old man dies a little more and a little more and a little more. Each day in your life as a believer, your new man gets stronger and stronger and stronger. The things you were tempted with 30 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 years ago, guess what? You're not even tempted by those things now. He says, I'm sold as a slave to sin. The totality of your being is sold as a slave to sin. What do we know about the fall? What do we know about the fall of man? A lot of times we just simply say that in the fall we became sinners. But every aspect of creation, every aspect of creation was affected by the fall. We know that because what? Before the fall, what didn't happen? Death. But after the fall, even animals who were not responsible died. Even vegetation that was not responsible faced decay at the fall. Every part of creation was affected by the fall. Every part of your being was affected by the fall. You were sold as a slave to sin. The appearance of obedience is mechanical, not volition. Think about a slave. A slave shows submission to his master, doesn't he? But if a slave is truly a slave, is that submission, is that obedience to his master going to be volitional? Is that slave voluntarily acting in obedience? No, he's acting mechanically because he knows he is a slave. He knows that he is not his own. Sin rules over him. Because sin rules over him, he is mechanically submitting to his master, which is sin. Paul simply says, who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? I'm sold as a slave. I'm in mechanical obedience, submission to sin. Who is going to rescue me? Who's going to break these chains? Defiance of the law comes from the power of indwelling sin working within me. The issue in your life and mine is not outward acts, but the unwanted tendency of sin. The outward acts are not the issue, are they? The issue is that you have got a squatter living on your property. If you have rental property and you find a renter, you sign a lease, you have a wanted tenant. But sometimes if there's a vacant property, what happens? Somebody that wants to game the system breaks in and makes that home his own. And he's a squatter, not a tenant. If you are in Christ, if you are a new creature, you have an unwanted tenant, a squatter living in your property who is your old nature. Sin working within you, within me, defying the law of God. Sin renders you checkmate. Who's ever played chess? There comes a time in playing chess when there ain't no more moves. You can get out of check, but you can't get out of checkmate. Checkmate is when you get to that point where any direction you move, your king is dead. That's what sin does to you and me. Sin renders you and me checkmated, but thanks be to God, God reaches down and He resets the board. He resets the board for you, and that is the reflection of His character. You were checkmated. But the board's been reset. The pawns have been given back. The bishop's been put back in place. The rooks are holding their ground. The game is reset. By the only one who can do so. And then realize aggressions. Verse 21. I find it a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that one who is born of God. But I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The inner man does what? The inner man welcomes, he delights in the law of God. Think about the Psalms in which David writes that he delights, his delight is in the law of God. But the outward man is subject to the law of God. You live in a state of war. There was a bumper sticker many years ago. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Your old man does not have Jesus. And by extension, your old man does not have peace. Your new man knows Jesus. And your new man knows peace. Even though you're in a state of war. You're in a state of war between the old and the new. But when you know Jesus, you know peace in the midst of war. You recognize how despicable you are. The inner man, the inner being, welcomes the lights of the law of God. The outer man is subject to the law of sin. And we know this because you recognize your own despicability, how despicable you are. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 will be the first 5 verses. This is Isaiah's vision in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the host of the Lord moved at the voice of him and cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, this was Isaiah's response, in seeing the glory and holiness of God, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah recognized how despicable he was. And when you and me recognize that we're in a state of sin, when you and me recognize what the inner law, what the law of God is, delight and welcome that law, then you and me recognize how despicable we are. Man needs deliverance. Isaiah recognized that he needed deliverance. He said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. But my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I need a deliverer. And guess what? Christ is that deliverer. Without the continued work of Christ, you cannot move beyond distraction and self-contradiction. The work of Christ justifies you, but the work of Christ is a continuous work in sanctifying you. Without that continued work of Christ, what does Paul say to the Philippian Christians? Being confident in this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Without his continued work, you cannot move beyond distraction and self-contradiction. Paul's use of I is simply a vehicle to present man in his extremity. Some suggest I, the projection of Adam, the man who introduced sin to death. And I would have to agree. Paul, in his flesh, identifies with Adam. But in his spirit, he identifies with Jesus. Are you struggling today? Is there a sin that keeps nagging at your heels today? Is there a sin that keeps tugging at your heart today? Guess what? Everybody on the planet is beset by some sin. Everybody on the planet is pulled, is dragged about by some sin. Some days we do better at keeping that in submission, and other days we don't do as well. There's a difference between the way a believer addresses that besetting sin and the way an unbeliever addresses that sin. Today, if you've never confessed your sin, if you've never repented that sin, if you've never surrendered that sin to the Lord Jesus, do so today. The struggle will not be over. You will still fight that old nature till the day that you die. But you'll at least have the deliverer there with you. You will at least have the deliverer, the Christ, there with you. Surrender the end day. For believers, keep surrendering the end day. For believers, keep surrendering to Him today. Surrender that sin that tugs at your heart, that tugs at your emotions, that nips at your heels to Him today. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our sins are many. Our flesh wants to be happy. Our flesh wants to be satisfied. Our flesh wants to be in control, wants to be the boss. Our flesh wants to be God. Lord, I pray that today we as individuals and we as a congregation would crucify the flesh. Lord, I pray today that if there be anyone here who's never surrendered to Jesus as the Lord, who's never confessed or repented of his sin, then may that surrender come.